Again, 2 Corinthians, we're going to begin actually chapter 1, verse 23. And we're going to actually get through chapters 2 and 3 today, two short chapters, but verse 23 of chapter 1. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that we can be here today and we can turn to your word and be just ministered to by you and by your Holy Spirit. So would you just, Lord, just open up your word, and we just want to hear all that is in your heart and that comes through is inspired by your Holy Spirit for Paul to write down to this local church, Lord. And we know we need these today. It wasn't just for the church of Corinth way back then. It applies to our lives again today and still does, and we need all of it. So, Lord, would you minister to us, and we invite the great work of your Spirit. We tell you we need it, and we're desperate for it, and we thank you and praise you for it, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we did begin this wonderful book last week, and we began in it, and Paul spoke about really the first great theme was just the comfort of God, how much he wants to comfort us and care for us and encourage us, and he even allows us to go through trials and afflictions and things that he might share his comfort with us, that we might comfort others. And so we went through a beautiful opening to this book. And then Paul began to speak about really in some ways defending himself. And it's an interesting thing, because quite often it's a pretty fruitless experience to defend ourselves in life. And frankly, what people think of us doesn't really matter that much. We want to get to the point where we really just care about what God thinks. And yet I think Paul defended himself for really one great reason, in my opinion, and that is that he didn't necessarily care so much what they thought of him, but what they thought of the message that he was bringing, because this message changes lives, and he didn't want them to discount the beauty and the breadth and the strength and all of what he was teaching. And he's going to continue on kind of meandering through these next couple of chapters in some ways doing that, but really defending the message that he has brought to them. And so we really are going to be blessed by these things as he's going to minister to us. So he's got, I think, the reason he's defending himself, though, is because, and the message, because false teachers have crept in to the church. It's unfortunately become a pattern for Paul to go to a city. He ministers to them. They grow in the things of the Lord. He leaves, and these false teachers come in behind him, and they start tacking on to the gospel and bringing a burden on people God never intended for them. They're going to lose their joy and lose their peace in their walk with the Lord. And so that's what Paul's dealing with. And so these false teachers had come in, and there you go. That's what he is having to deal with. Now, let me give an example. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there, please do. 2 Corinthians 11, just a couple pages forward. And there he's going to speak later about some of these people that come. In fact, in verse 12, it says, "But what do I do? But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So there is this very real, serious thing that false apostles, false teachers come into the church, and they try to draw people away and draw people into error. And Satan loves those things. And we saw Paul not only tell them there, we saw it in other places. Another example, great example, in Acts chapter 20, he called some leaders from Ephesus together. And I think a time he thought it was going to be the last time he was going to see these leaders. Here's what he warned them in Acts 20, verses 27 to 30. He said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, and here it is, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was so in love with the church and with God's people, he hated when people came in and tried to draw people away, mislead them, and these things, and that was happening to this church. And I want you to notice really the heart of a pastor. He's so broken. One of the reasons he'd already proclaimed, I think, that he didn't come to them, God changed his plans. That's simply the way it is. We make plans, things change, that's life. Nobody normally thinks that much of it. But when you're the Apostle Paul and somebody wants to discount your message and discount you, the character attack, they might come after you and say these things. And that's what they were doing to him. And so we notice here in verses 23 and 24, and I did cover this last week just very briefly. I love what he says here about the fact that he said, I wanted to spare you. And the thing he wanted to spare them from is he'd had to write this first letter and be pretty hard on them because of their carnality and the things that were going on there. And he wanted to spare them just this constant beating, if you want to call it, a righteous and a holy and an important discipline that he wanted to give them. And he goes on to say in verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith. Only the Holy Spirit is to have dominion over us in that way that we are broken before him. And Paul did not want that place, but he was concerned for them. It can get tiring constantly having to discipline and discipline and discipline. Paul wanted to come there in joy. So I think part of it, he was probably glad the Lord at some level changed his plans. He didn't have to come in here and be harsh on them again. And so that's what he says here. And then verse 1, chapter 2, I determined this within myself. I would not come to you again in sorrow. And then notice the word sorrow, verse 2, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that all my joy is the joy of you all. And so then he kind of finishes here by saying, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And I love that he reminds them, I love you. I love you. That's a mark of the church, as we love one another. And Paul wanted them to know that. But also, I want you to look at this. It can be real easy to read over this. Notice that Paul was there with many tears. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the Apostle Paul, I think about the Apostle, I think of all kinds of great things. I think of this great, strong man that can endure anything. I mean, he's just a bulldog. He won't let anything keep him back. Won't let anything stop him. And here we see he's a man of many tears. What does it take to break a man like Paul? Make him think, man, I am broken over you. And he so loved these people, many tears. Even the passage I read in Acts 20 about when he was speaking to the leaders in Ephesus, there he said, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was a caring man, an emotional man for the people of God. And it just tells me, you know, the softness I need to grow in the things of the Lord. But Paul so cared for these people. And I think he wanted them to know that he cared for them. At some level, when he can compare the teachers that had crept in, how much do they care for you? And as a leader in the body of Christ, we are to be loving, caring, concerned for those that we shepherd. And so here, Paul did very, very much care for them. And so it's a beautiful picture of the Apostle Paul. I love the sensitivity that is there in his heart and in his mind, but he cried for them very much. Well, with that, he's going to now begin to change gears a little bit and speak about a few different things. We'll get back to the message he's proclaiming. But I want you to notice in verse 5 now, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. And then he even says in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So all of a sudden you're reading this going, well, what did he just all of a sudden begin to talk about? All of a sudden, look, he just, almost to me seems like he just completely changes gears. He's talking about how he didn't want to come to them in sorrow and concern for them. And all of a sudden he talks about some guy that's grieved him. And not me, but he's grieved you, not to be too severe. I think he's saying in verse 5, not to, you know, exaggerate the situation or overdo it. But there's a guy that was in the church that had grieved this local church in the city of Corinth. And it was so serious that the church had to get involved in this punishment of this man. Now, there is some debate for sure over who is being referred to. Many believe that this is referring to a man in 1 Corinthians 5 who's involved in some sexual immorality, openly involved in sin, and that's who Paul is now going to talk about. Because he had written the letter, and part of the letter that he had written there, the sad thing in the first letter was that this man was involved in open sin, but the problem was, I mean, if it's not bad enough the man's involved in the sin, the church wasn't dealing with the sin. And so he wants us to know these are things that are to be dealt with. And so he wrote the letter and told them what to do with the man, even told them, you need to excommunicate the man, get him out of the church, because if he is openly involved in this, that needs to be dealt with. That can't be allowed in the local church. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, some believe that he's referring to some other occasion that occurred after that. It may be. Can't be absolutely certain because he didn't tie it down exactly for us. The nice thing is that in either case, the lessons we learn from this, they're the same. Because when there is sin in the church, it still needs to be dealt with. But what happened is, first off, the first lesson I want us to notice is that when somebody is involved in open sin in the church, it grieves people. It hurts and creates problems in the church. It most certainly hurts the person. It hurts those involved. Other people were involved. Certainly in the 1 Corinthians case, the man was sleeping with what appeared to be his stepmother, and then his father's involved, and just the wreckage could be sometimes seen for a long, long ways. But here it says here, he's caused this grief to be upon them. In terms of translation, I do find it interesting. That word grief and grieved in verse 5, it's the same word that we saw the word sorrow and sorrowful all in those first few verses I read. And so Paul was even grieved over having to come and lay this deal upon these people. Well, now, what this a couple of great lessons we do want to get out of this is that individually, in the body of Christ, when we see sin in the body of Christ, we need to deal with it. We don't get to be exempt from it. Oftentimes, unfortunately, teachers, leaders in the body of Christ, they get stuck with the task of disciplining people when we're all to be involved in the process of disciplining sin in the body of Christ. Let me read to you how the individual is to handle sin among brethren. In Matthew 18, we're told, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and so you walk along and your brother commits some sin against you, what do you do with that? He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. I love that. God's always, always, always aiming at restoration. Go to him, tell him what's happened, and your hope is to gain your brother. He would repent, be broken, and I'm sorry what I did for you, please forgive me. Then he says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then he says, and if he, so it's implied then that hope is to gain them too. But then if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So it's only even to make its way up to the church and the church leadership after this individual process has occurred and there's proper discipline between individual brethren, and then always keeping it as contained as possible, but even at that, also always aimed at restoration among the brethren. Now, we did learn in 1 Corinthians 5, there later in that, that Paul told them, once it does get to the church, as it's explained in Matthew 18, what is the church to do once we have a brother openly sinning in the church? And there we read, at the end of that chapter, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, that gets pretty broad, or an idolater or a violer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So that's what's to happen. We get to that point. That person is to be disciplined. They're to be removed from the church. And what God is communicating is, you can't think you can openly, wantonly defy me and think you're okay with me. It's not acceptable. God loves us enough to show us that. Why do we discipline our children when their behavior is unacceptable? I have to demonstrate to you that's not acceptable behavior. And God does the same in the church because he loves us. And praise the Lord, he referred to them in the first letter as a carnal group. But guess what? Praise God, they did it. They carried through, at least with this man, either whether he's the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 or some other situation, they carried through. I love it, verse 6. The punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. They actually did it. praise God, and it's very encouraging that they did it. This word punishment means to censure or to admonish, and it speaks of, would have been a term used of a judge levying a fine or some kind of a judgment upon guilt. He's guilty, we're going to carry this through, they did it. And praise God, even greater yet, we're thrilled that it was the right thing to do, whether the guy repents or not. But it is clear from the passage, in my opinion, the guy repented, because now he's calling. I think they're really curious. Okay, what happens when the guy repents? We did what you called, so he repented. That's the desire. Well, now you forgive the guy. And so Paul's going to tell him that because the guy did. So he says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I think clearly the guy's repentant. He wouldn't have cared much about the sorrow of the people he had inflicted this on if he hadn't finally come to a point of brokenness. But this man was, and so they're wondering, okay, what do we do now? We forgive and comfort them. And so Paul gives them some very, very wonderful advice here, what they are to do, and they were to forgive. God's very serious about forgiveness. And so we can look at this and look at, okay, how serious it is, the sin the man committed, very serious. Need to disfellowship them. If they're not willing to repent of their sin, God's very serious about that. But once a person is repentant, anybody in our lives that has wronged us, does not matter how great the sin is, we're to be forgiving. We're to be in an attitude of forgiveness. And so he tells them here, forgive the man. And God is very, very serious about forgiveness. I don't know how much you think about some of the words of Jesus. He was teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 about how to pray. Remember, his disciples asked him, you know, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he gave them the Our Father, and it was a prayer for them. And within the prayer, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the only thing he commented on about the prayer, when he got done with the prayer, he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow, that's pretty serious. God's very, very serious about forgiveness. And so for a broken, repentant brother, they were to forgive him. And then I think they even need to go a little extra mile, also comfort him. Now you may think, man, somebody's hurt me and done something to me, and now you want me to actually comfort this person? Yeah. When we realize what God has done for us, the greatness of his forgiveness, it becomes easier to do these things. And so he calls them to forgive this man. He calls them to comfort him. And then he even goes, I think, even further. And in concern for now for this man, that he wouldn't be swallowed up with too much sorrow, then he says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Even go out of your way, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him, remind him, I love you, brother. It's going to be okay. Not that the sin was okay, but it's going to be okay. God's a forgiving God. We've learned to forgive, and we want you to know that. So beautiful, beautiful scene of repentance and then forgiveness, and Paul wanting them to know how to handle the situation. Then he says, to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test. There you go. I think there's multiple tests in here. The first test was, did you recognize it as sin? The next test is, are you actually going to levy the fine or the punishment and disfellowship the man? That was a second test. Now I think they're likely experiencing a third test. I think they're clearly ready to forgive. The third test is, will you forgive the man now that that has occurred? We can all go through all of these emotions personally with somebody that sins against us, not just in the local church, but we can go through all of those, and every one of those points can be a test. I think oftentimes the greatest test is the bitterness in our heart when we're not forgiving and we don't let something go and we don't go to a person and say, it's okay, I forgive you. And again, I never try to communicate something, it's okay as though the sin was okay, but it's okay in that God has forgiven you. And I, because of God's love, forgive you for what has gone on there. And so Paul tells them, yeah, I put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And praise God, to this point, they've been obedient in this particular situation to levy the fine, and it turned out favorably. Wonderful, wonderful situation here. And so they passed the test and praised the Lord with flying colors. And he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. I think what Paul is simply saying there, he's a long distance away. He's not there. He's not knowing the facts. But people who are involved in the situation, they would know when the man's broken and when he really legitimately comes up and says, I'm sorry. And we need to be very, very careful. I mean, you can judge, you know, by the fruit of a person. But when a person comes up and says they're broken and asks forgiveness, we're to grant that. We're to, again, always be in an attitude and in a position that is ready to love and forgive someone. And otherwise, it will lead us to bitterness. And it's interesting that technically, forgiveness is not granted until the person has come and actually requested. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But nonetheless, if we're in an attitude of forgiveness, which we always should be, that will protect us from bitterness. And it's a dangerous thing. I don't know about you, but I've seen too many, particularly older people in life, particularly unbelievers, I've seen at the end of their lives, and man, they are still holding a grudge from something somebody did to them. Sometimes they were 10 or 15 years old, and is bitter. And it's just lack of forgiveness creates tremendous bitterness in people. And Paul is, I think, warning them, you know, as part of the test of life, forgive them. And again, we're always to be forgiving in light of the forgiveness God has granted us first. So anyway, he tells them, you know, great job, you guys. Forgive the man. And for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And he ends with this warning in this section, lest anyone should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan's got a lot of devices. I don't know if you know that. I mean, he's crafty. He does all kinds of things. And I think in this, what I mentioned here, I think there was already the devices of getting a brother not to be repentant. That's a struggle number one. And he loves to do that. He likes to get people to not judge it, to be tolerant. We live in a day and age where everybody wants us to be Mr. and Miss Tolerant and let everything go. And we just can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. God doesn't give us that freedom. But there's all kinds of... But let me give you a handful, just a real quick list of some of the devices of Satan. First, he does try to get us to doubt the Word of God. That's the very first thing when we saw Satan in the Garden of Eden. I mean, you don't get out of Genesis chapter 3 before Satan appears. And what's the first words he speaks in the Bible? Has God indeed said? He wants us to get us to doubt the Word of God. Is God serious about what He says? And then he says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And then when Eve said that God commanded them they could eat of anything but the one tree, then he just flatly denies, just flatly contradicts God and says, you will not surely die. So Satan, that's one of his devices, getting us to doubt the Word of God. Then in doing that, getting us to sin and then act contrary to God's word. Next, once we sin, he wants to heap guilt on us. Condemnation, guilt, and that's where Paul was concerned about this man, now that he's repentant, that he wouldn't be swallowed up in too much sorrow. Because God not only forgives us, but he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That cleansing part's important. It's part of the cleansing of our conscience and the condemnation. And so here we see that Paul was concerned about that for this man. Then he tries to keep us from repenting and keeping us from coming back into the intimacy of fellowship. Fellowship is damaged when we sin against the Lord. And I love in 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then, of course, one of his devices is trying to get us not to forgive one another. And I think that was a concern of Paul's. Of course, that's being met. They're being very, very forgiving. And the seriousness of Jesus, remember, after he taught his disciples to pray, the one thing he commented on, you must forgive. And then we also see in other passages, among many other things, Satan tempts us. He tries to hinder us. Tempting us is in 1 Corinthians 7. He hinders us in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he does many, many other things. But here, Satan was trying to keep them from doing all these things, but praise God, they were obedient. So we look at this carnal church, and we see they're doing some growing. Praise God. They're doing growing. We get to learn from the church of Corinth and see some wonderful things. Now, with that, I think one of the other devices of Satan is discouragement. And I think Paul was at some point a little bit discouraged, because notice the next two verses, and it's clearly linked because he uses the word furthermore in verse 12, linking back to what he's just shared. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I think what Paul is saying here, this is almost one of Paul's most, I don't know, the word's not chaotic, but it almost seems like a disjointed book. He really bounces around a bit in some subjects. It's kind of hard to get a grip on what he's saying. But what I think he's trying to communicate here is that he had sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they were doing. And even though he wasn't able to go in his plans, he was wanting to know how they'd done. He was very concerned for them. Did you discipline this guy? How did it turn out? And when Paul had gone a long period of time and Titus didn't come back and bring word, I think he's concerned for Titus's personal safety, but I think he's also wondering and curious about and worried about how did things turn out. And so I think he had the potential of being discouraged. He had no rest in his spirit. So he's, man, what's going on? You know how it is. Sometimes you're waiting for an important letter to come in the mail, and it comes, and every day the disappointment when you go and open the mailbox and it's not there. I've got to wait another 24 hours to get news. And Paul, I think, was doing this over and over again. We get spoiled today with the internet. You can find that information way too fast. It is almost no patience we have to learn. But Paul was waiting. No word from Titus. No word. He was discouraged. But, praise God, we do know that he ended up finding out things turned out good. In fact, if you look, I just want you to see the encouragement. Look forward to chapter 7, verse 13, as he gives us a little snippet of Titus when Titus did come to him. He said, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So by the end of the letter, Paul does explain, I went through this time of real worry for Titus, but he did end up showing up, and praise God, he gave us the good report. So he was excited, but there was a time that he was discouraged. And I think in thinking about the fact that he was worried for a while and then got the good news, Paul goes back to praising God. I think Paul has a capability of, for the moment, looking at a situation, being worried. But then having received the good report, he's just going to break into praise, I think, because of the report he had gotten from Titus. That's what I think is happening. But notice what he says. "Now thanks be to God," after just speaking of having no rest, "who always leads us in triumph and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So he turns back, he's praising God for all of that. And I really do believe he's borrowing from the imagery of the Roman triumph. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but in Rome, during their reign, they had this thing they literally called the Roman triumph. And a commander of an army, when he was very, very successful, they actually had a huge parade, like what we today would have a ticker tape parade when you win the World Series or these things, and the commander comes in. And it said there were actually some specific requirements. This is a little, kind of gray, but some say that it was required for a commander to have killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and had gained a new territory for the emperor. And if those things had occurred and then the Senate approves it, they would have this big parade for a person. But what I found interesting is the parts of the ceremony. There was a huge parade that would happen, go down a particular set of streets in Rome. And it was led by the leaders or the chiefs of the conquered people. They led the parade. Can you imagine making somebody go through that? And then the spoils of the battle, the gold and whatever, would be carried through behind them. And then musicians and dancers and flags and all the fun stuff. And, of course, then the winning commander rode in a chariot pulled by two white horses. I found that interesting. So the picture, the imagery of Jesus coming back, he's going to come back on a white horse. There was some, and then he would always end up at this particular temple in Rome. But one of the things I found most interesting in reading on this, and you can go Google this and all kinds of interesting information, these Roman triumphs, was that the Roman priests would also be in the parade carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army, but particularly to the commander of the army. So there's this incense that's wafting constantly around during this triumph. And Paul talks about Christ leading us in triumph. Of course, Jesus has so superseded what any commander has done. He came to a foreign land. He's bought back the entire earth, not just one little piece of land, by his death on the cross and burial and resurrection. He's bought it all. He's freed us all, completely triumphant. He will have a triumphant return, make no mistake about it. But there is also a fragrance that comes with our relationship with the Lord. And I think of, you look at the imagery and it's so rich when you think of that. What do you think the people of Rome felt about that smell of that fragrance? It probably is a smell of victory. That smells really great. But what do you think that commander, the leader that's leading that thing who's been defeated, what do you think he thinks of that smell? It would have been a nasty smell. I mean, it would have just been like, oh, man, the guy may have been in just utter despair. He may have just lost his fighting partners beside him in his unit, whatever. He probably lost several people in the battle Who knows what's happened to his land? Might have lost his family. Who knows where the battle occurred? I mean, the guy could be in just complete, utter devastation. And he's here smelling this smell of victory and all these people parting. And the man to the one person, the smell of victory, and to the other person, just a nasty, hideous fragrance coming. I just can't even imagine what this man might have been thinking. And with that imagery, I find it interesting here that the way he refers to this. And so notice here, it says, "We all, the Lord leads us in triumph in Christ, always leads us, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, and to the one the aroma of death leading to death." And I want you to notice a couple of things here. Notice in verse 14 it said, "We diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge." The very fact you're in a public or a social situation and somebody says something and you speak about the things of the Lord, you're diffusing his knowledge. And to some people, it's just nasty smell to them. They do not want that smell. It bothers them. It speaks of death to them because they're not submitted to the Lord. But it's just very interesting imagery here. And so to some people, they just do not like it. And so I find it interesting, the description there, again, of this fragrance. So it is the fragrance of his knowledge. And then verse 15, it's the fragrance of Christ. It's the smell of him. And so people just look at that and go, oh, some people just don't like the Lord. They do not like him. But Paul gives this beautiful imagery that when we go anywhere, we're a smell to people. And so it's very interesting. Wherever you go, you leave a fragrance. Is it going to be a fragrance of bitterness, of forgiveness of what we saw with this man before? Are we coming there saying, I serve a living God and King. He's victorious. Man, I am so excited about my future. And we can leave a wonderful fragrance of hope and of the Lord. And so with that, he says, I think he kind of changes subjects again, the middle of verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? I mean, here, you know, to have been sufficient as a commander in a Roman triumph, you've had to have done all of this stuff. Well, who's sufficient to give us the power to forgive back in the man before, or to feel like we can walk in triumph in anything in life? It is all the Lord. It's all God. It's all about him. He's the one who's sufficient. All credit, all glory goes to him. And then Paul begins to speak about some of these people who had come in and are now these false teachers that are bothering them with the things that they had communicated to them. Because notice, we're not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so what Paul is going to do is, he's saying, look, I'm not sufficient for anything. The problem is, again, there were these false teachers. They began to just besmirch the reputation of Paul and try to knock him down. And so Paul said, I'm not sufficient for anything. The only sufficient I have is Christ. That's what I've been telling you. And you get to sit in his power and his joy. But there's some people who had crept in here, and they're peddling the word of God. And the word peddling here, it literally speaks of a retailer, but even speaks of a negative one, a huckster. It speaks of somebody who's doing it for personal profit. And so to be doing religious things for personal profit, very sad indeed. But that's what people are that had come in behind Paul, and that's what they were bringing into this church. They're peddling the word of God. He had brought it from sincerity as from God, but they had not. And unfortunately, they'd begun to apparently believe these lies they're telling about Paul, because Paul, after having served them for 18 months, having built this church, having loved them, having sent them the letters he'd sent them, he actually has to ask, he feels, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation from you or letters of commendation from you? This is really sad that Paul is dealing with some people and he's having to ask, do I need to bring a letter to you? I mean, you look at whenever somebody were to come in here to this church, either to bring in musical gifts or to lead worship, or if we had a guest speaker that wanted to come in, I have many ministries call me and ask me, can we come in and share this and that? And one of the first things I want to know is, I want to know somebody who I know, who's reputable and is trustworthy, that can give a letter of recommendation. I care very much about the flock and what we allow in front of our eyes and our hearts and our minds. And here Paul's saying, do I need to get a letter of commendation from somebody? It's very sad. But this is what they've come to in believing some of the lies of people that had come in behind him. And so he says, do we need these things or letters of commendation from you? And then he starts to tell them, look, your lives, the change in your lives, it should have been evidence enough of what I've done for you. You are our epistle, verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. He's like, I've ministered to you. Don't you know what I have done for you? Not that he's trying to take credit. He's going to say in a minute, all of his sufficiency is from Christ, but I have done so much for you spiritually. And here they're letting these false teachers come in and bring them into all kinds of bad false teaching and thinking. And then he says, verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's a great verse to memorize. We can so quickly think, I'm something. I'm being successful at whatever. And notice what he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Anything I've ever done good for you, it was from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And with that, Paul is saying, these people have come in. I think what he's saying is, I believe, is that these teachers, they want to take credit for a lot of things. They want to act like they're sufficient to help you and do all kinds of great things for you. And I'm telling you, if there's anything I'm going to bring you out of sufficiency, it's from God. It's from Christ. It's the only place it comes from, and that's what you need to know. And then he really taps on the real heart of the issue that these false teachers were bringing in, because there was a consistency with false teachers that would come in behind Paul. They tended to be Judaizers. They were Jews that would come in, and people would get saved by this grace, saved by faith and faith alone. And then these guys would come in and say, oh, you know that Paul, he taught you, you need to be saved by faith. That's great. But you need to be saved by faith and you need to keep the law of Moses. And now they're tacking on to salvation. They're really insulting Christ because they had completely misunderstood the point, the entire point of the law of Moses. And let me give you a couple of brief reminders of the law of Moses and why God gave it to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. I'm just going to read you a few verses. The first and most important thing of the law of Moses was it was given to point out sin. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the first thing the law does, when God gave it to the Jewish people, he never gave it to them for the intent of them keeping it. He gave it to point out they're sinners and need a Savior who could keep the law. Once they realize they're sinners, then he wants us to know that the law was to condemn and to tell us we deserve to die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 7:9 and 10 says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. It's the point of the law. Point out our sin, then point out we deserve to die. And once it's done that for the broken person, just like a man who decided to be broken here when the church disciplined him, we now go, where do I turn now? Well, the law brings that as well. In Galatians 3, we read, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law brought death. That's all it could bring. In fact, it cannot bring life. And in fact, in Galatians does tell us that if there had been a law that could have brought life, it doesn't bring life. It only brings death. And the point of it is ultimately, the ultimate goal of the law is to point us to Jesus and to come to him by faith. So to put ourselves back under a system of condemnation takes all joy out of our walks. It makes us feel guilty all the time. It makes us not want to look at a God who's loving and forgiving and has dealt with our condemnation. We just so lose on the joy of this walk with the Lord. And that's why Paul is beginning and trying to warn them about this law of Moses that they allowed these false teachers to bring in and creep in and to mess with their thinking. Now, I want you to notice, as I read this last section here and we close out this chapter, notice the descriptions Paul gives to the law of Moses. I find this to be really, really interesting what he says. First off, he talks about in verse He talks about this ministry of the new covenant. So the law of Moses was the old covenant. That's the first description, not in this passage, but that is one of its descriptions. Then also notice here in verse 6, talking about this, he calls it the letter, the law of Moses. It says it's the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills. That's what the law did. That was its intent, was to kill. Then we see verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Have you ever thought of the law of Moses as the ministry of death? That's a good name for it. Have you read the ministry of death? No, I haven't. Read the Old Testament. Read the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's called the ministry of death. That'll get people's attention. Do I want to go under a ministry of death? I don't think so. Doesn't sound quite as pretty as the law of Moses, but that's how he describes it, the ministry of death. Then he describes it as having been written on stone, engraved on stones. That's important because the law of the Spirit's written on our hearts. This is written on an inflexible piece of stone. And then, I love the way he describes it here in verse 7, it was glorious, and it was fading away. Notice that at the end of the verse, the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. It's interesting, in a minute here, he's going to talk about Moses here, who had a veil over his face, and when he went and saw God, he would glow. And we came away from God, and then we would go back to God. After a while, he started wearing a veil. And one of the reasons he wore the veil was because as he was away from God, it would fade away. And the fading glory. But God intended it to be that picture of the fading glory of this law, because it has its purpose. And once it has its purpose in our life, it's to fade away. It's to go away. It's to be done. And so, anyway, those first few descriptions. Then notice as we go on, and how will the ministry of the Spirit, that's the phrase for the ministry, not be more glorious? And then, but if the ministry of condemnation had glory, there's another great title. The ministry of death in verse 7, the ministry of condemnation in verse 9. Hey, I want to go back under the ministry of condemnation. I don't want to do that. I'm glad that Romans 8 says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't want to go under that old system. I'm done with that. And so praise God, it's a ministry of condemnation. Then we see, as he moves on, and that it had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even if what was glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Again, he speaks of what had no glory. And so, again, it was passing away. And then in verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. We're under a more glorious new covenant. Significantly so, because Jesus met the old covenant. This new covenant is based on what he did, and what he did alone, not something I can keep. If I go back to a system where I have to do something, I'll live in a constant panic if I've done enough. And, well, frankly, I can't. The Bible says you commit just one sin, you're guilty of breaking all the law. So I already know now I'm condemned. It'd be a horrible experience. I'm grateful for the new covenant. And so then he goes on to say, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Praise God. The veil is taken away. We see the true beauty of God in Jesus. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You don't need to go back there anymore. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I read to you those descriptions. Now I want to read to you how, again, just as a reminder as we close, the beauty of this new covenant that we are under. In verse 6 and elsewhere, it is referred to as a new covenant. It's also referred to as of the Spirit, and also referred to as one that gives life. All that in verse 6. Then we see in verse 8 and 9, it speaks of the fact that it is more glorious. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit, that's a description, ministry of the Spirit, not be more glorious? And then verse 11, for what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And then he also talks about, verse 10, a glory that excels. For even when what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. And then in verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. This ministry comes with hope. because it's a ministry of no condemnation because of what Jesus has done. And then verse 16, nevertheless, let each one of you, one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Praise God, we now get within the veil. I also like the bigger picture of the veil. Remember when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. We now have access 24/7 forever to the very throne room of God. Praise God for that veil that was torn. And so now we come to Him really with the liberty, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Praise God. I'm so grateful for this incredible new covenant that we live in. Don't let anybody ever convince you that you need to go under some system, some list of requirements, some something. It's funny, we can do it in such dumb little ways. I mean, somebody might tell you, you know, and some are, they might tell you, hey, you know, you're saved, but now you need to be baptized. I mean, people say that. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You only have to have faith in Jesus Christ. We are now baptized as to identify with the Lord. And we can let it creep in subtle little ways. You know, I mean, somebody might tell you, you know, you need to put on your Sunday best. Now, I'm not putting that down in any way. To dress up for the Lord. Praise God if you like to do that. I encourage you if you want to do that. But if we creep in and somehow think I have to, or somehow God's going to love me anymore, we've allowed a little bit of the law and some legalism and something to creep into our ministry with the Lord. It's just beauty, the beauty of the simplicity of the liberty we have in Christ. And I would not want anyone to ever get caught back up in that. And that's what Paul was concerned about for these people. And that's what they had allowed. They're allowing this in because they didn't just stick to the beauty of what Paul had for them. So there you go. Beautiful passage. Let me just remind you these beautiful points. Number one, forgiveness, restoration, freely, fully granted to anyone that repents of their sin, whether it's in the church body or individually, we need to be a forgiving, loving people. I love the picture of triumph. We're always triumphant. We leave a fragrance everywhere we go. We want it to be a fragrance of Christ, not of our flesh, but a fragrance of Christ. And then our sufficiency is only in the Lord, and we live under the liberty and the beauty of a ministry of the new covenant because of what Jesus did. What a wonderful couple of chapters there. Praise God. And today, in light of the beauty of this wonderful new covenant, we're going to get to celebrate communion. And so we're going to pass that around, and the worship team is going to lead us here. And let me remind you the beauty of what Jesus said in Luke 22. He said, when the hour had come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him, and He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then He took the cup and He gave thanks, and He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread and He gave thanks and He broke it. And He gave it to them, saying, this is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And then He even then said, likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Praise God, we're under this new covenant with no condemnation attached anymore. Praise God for that. So we'll pass out the bread. You hold that. We'll pray together and thank the Lord for this new covenant He's given us by His body, and then worship and then be able to partake of that together. Let me close in prayer, though, for the teaching before we get into that. Father, thank You for Your word. We are so blessed. Lord, I pray that this would be in some ways an inoculation from us of allowing people to come and talk, put anything in our lives that would creep in, that we would add to our relationship with You or think we need to do something. Lord, You've done it all. Jesus has paid it all. And yes, You're a loving Father. Yes, You call us to obedience. Yes, You discipline Your children. All of these things. But we are free in Christ. And we are blessed, and You want us. I know that it would affect us if we looked at You as ready to condemn us. Lord, we want to know the greatness of the fullness of the victory You've given us. So thank You, Lord, for these things. We are a grateful people. And then, Lord, I don't want to forget, too, that in that passage You told us when somebody has wronged us, we need to forgive. If any of us is sitting here today and is harboring bitterness towards someone or lack of forgiveness, Lord, as we hold this bread today, may we remember what Jesus did for us, the greatness of all of our sins, and put into perspective the sins that they've committed against us. It's all, we just want Jesus to be glorified. We want to look at the weight of what He's done for us today and praise His holy name. So thank You, Lord. We praise You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.